الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So sort of as the last installment in this series about the trip to Istanbul, I wanted to sort of spend some time about something that had happened there historically. I mean, at least when I was growing up, the idea of I know that word is almost taboo, but you know, when you say Islamic State, but the idea that there was a body of governance that was predicated on the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal always enamored me. I mean, it was so amazing that, you know, and you would think that this was a place where the deen would thrive and that you could practice religion with freedom, so on and so forth. And just the aspect of unity, that you didn't have, you know, 80 separate, quote-unquote, Muslim countries as opposed to one unified Islamic State. And if you look at the Sahaba and how much emphasis that they attributed to keeping unity and maintaining unity, that ideal, I used to sometimes think that this is something in the distant, distant, distant past, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And growing up, I was so surprised when I found out that there was actually a Khilafah as recent as in the 1920s. I mean, that totally changed my view on the thing. I said, wait, I mean, that's 50 years or so before I was born. And there was actually, you know, a unified Muslim empire, so to speak. And yes, it might have been weak, and yes, it might have been tottering, but yet it still existed. And how that was systematically dismantled, and it was done by our own people. And it's really telling, because Rasulullah ﷺ on one occasion had made certain du'as to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and two of those du'as were accepted, and one of them was not accepted in that sense. So one of the du'as was that we should not be overcome from the outside. And if you look historically, the Muslims were never defeated necessarily by external forces. It was due to ourselves doing ourselves in, right? It was khiyana or deceit from our own side. And that's exactly what happened here in Turkey as well. It was just a manifestation and personification of that particular dua. And the thing that was not accepted was that, you know, the dissension and division amongst the Muslim ummah, and that's exactly what you have. I mean, if تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى, you think that actually applies to us, rather than the Yahud and Nasara. It's that we're so fractured as a Muslim ummah. And what happened was, when the caliphate actually fell and the secularists came to power, I was actually, I mean, I knew that there were secularists, but in my mind, I didn't know how secular they were. It wasn't secularism. It was extremist atheism, I mean, to the nth degree. So much so that they would make it, you know, a point of indictment if you were to try to propagate religion. The idea was that, for example, even to teach your child anything in the deen was considered criminal. And the philosophy behind that was that a child is a pure slate, it's an open, you know, tablet, and you should not impose your worldviews on the child. Let him grow up as he wishes. So if you were to be caught teaching your children Islam, and really the target was Islam, right? Because the Muslim families are going to be teaching their children Christianity. And if they were to be taught Islam, then that would be a serious fine. They would be fined like 10,000 liras or whatever. Turkey. So they would, and so imagine, and they, when your kids went to school, they would actually ask the children, right? They would ask the children, do you know this surah? Or they would like sort of probe the kids, and kids are kids. So if anything got out, then that was the end of it. And as soon as you make a poster boy of one incident, right, the scare tactic just works for everyone else. For example, you get one person who's imprisoned, you know, unjustly, and then all of a sudden people are like, okay, I don't want to take any chances, and everyone sort of steps back. I remember one of our teachers, when I was studying in madrasa, he was giving a lecture, and he was, because, you know, the madrasa used to work off the funds that the community used to provide. And during that time, perhaps it was, you know, after some recent world events, that the environment was not very conducive, and there was probably some big charities which had undergone under scrutinization. So what happened is the money that was coming for kids to memorize the Quran, to study the deen, that was basically ended. So his question was very poignant, because he said, you know, to the effect that, okay, the world has changed, but why have you? Right? What's happened to you? What's changed in you? Because, I mean, you're not doing anything wrong. But what happens is that when one person, and you see a bad outcome in one scenario, then it just sort of sends a very strong message to the society, and people pull back. I mean, you see that, for example, people who want to come to a certain country to give a religious lecture, and they buy the ticket, they get to the airport, and they say that, oh, you can't enter the country, and there's no reasons asked, right? So your ticket's down the drain, and then eventually what do scholars say? They said, we're just not going to go to that country, it's just not worth it. So because you just indirectly send a message to everyone else that, you know, this is the case. So the same thing happened over there. And so people were afraid. People were afraid to teach their children Islam. And in the absence of being able to teach their children Islam, what would happen, right? You had a very strong European influence. In fact, they're a part of Europe. You had a very strong secularist influence. And this environment was sort of caustic, or even if you want to call it allergic to religion. I experienced it, actually. I was in Turkey 18 years ago before I went this time. And I was just a teenager, and it was very unusual circumstances. I never in my mind thought I was going to go to Turkey. What money did I have as a 16, 17-year-old kid? But me and my brother, we both went to recite Shabina, which, you know, in the last nights of Ramadan, they finish the whole Quran, or one-tenth of the Quran in one night. So one hafiz goes up and does one juz at a time. And to encourage the hufaz in Chicago, what they said was that we're going to have someone had donated some Umrah tickets or Hajj tickets. And at that time, I mean, Hajj and Umrah wasn't like it was right now. I mean, I remember when I did Hajj, it was the slogan was 2003 in 2003, meaning it cost $2,003 to do your Hajj in the year 2003. And now it's like four or five times that. But so someone, mashallah, out of the generosity of their heart, they donated it. And there's so many hufaz who are leading, because it goes on for 3 nights. And just so happened that they had some, you know, the raffle or whatever. And the first one name that came out was my name. And the other name came out was my brother's name. And the odds were very small, right? It's like 2 to the whatever power. How many hufaz were there? But that's what ended up happening. So we said, alhamdulillah. And when we went, it just so happened that we had a long stopover in Istanbul. So when we stopped in Istanbul, I mean, I fell in love with the country even back then. But I remember that it was very unusual for anyone to be in the masjid, right? The only people who were going to be in the masjid, and it was like in the midst of Ramadan. I remember we were going in Ramadan, actually. And there was Taraweeh in one of the largest mosques in the entire Turkey, meaning the whole country is Muslim. And there was one small line, right? Not as many people as you even see in Fajr in this masjid, maybe. One small line above a couple of people, and the imam read, like, I don't know, maybe 8 or 20 rakats or whatever, but it was like with surahs which were so short. It was like, قُلْ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ قُلْ يَا الْكَفْرُونَ, and then the prayer was done, and everyone just goes off on their way. And it was, and my brother, for example, he used to wear those, you know, Imam Sudais wears those scarves. He had one of those scarves. He was going to Mecca. But the kids, people in Gaza also wear those, what they call Philistini scarves. So I remember we were just walking on the streets, and the police start pulling us over. We're just American kids. And just to give you an idea what the environment was, this is an entire generation was raised under scrutiny, under opposition, and much of the religion was lost. Right? So much so that, I mean, I've given you already many examples in the previous talks over the last 2 weeks that, you know, you go places and on in sort of the westernized parts of Turkey, no one says salam, right? No one says salam. And although there's been a dramatic amount of change, right, with this new government and it's much more open. But despite all of that, I mean, people wouldn't say salam. You see how the women dress. You see how they act. I mean, it was a different world. You just like, you know, you feel like you're in Europe. And you would think that there's no semblance of Islam. And the brother I was staying with, you know, he was talking about, you know, how you can keep a beard, for example. And he said, well, if you keep a beard, and he made a shout out, like he pulled up his beard like this, and that's what you get for keeping a beard, right? You cut your neck. Or for example, if you wear a turban or he was called to court one time. And, you know, he was a very traditional brother, and he had a topi on when he went into the court. And he said the judge went berserk, and he said, you're like this, and you know what you're going to do, and I'm going to throw you in jail. And he's just looking at him, he's like, what did I do? I just walked into court. And so they were allergic to anything that was connected to religion, right? And so, and he's basically asked him, he said, what's going to save you now? Right, and then he took out his imama from inside his jubba. He said, "This will save me." Right, I mean, he was also, mashallah, had a lot of jazba, and that's what happens is that sometimes when people push something down, then people also respond with just as much fervor and determination. It's like the Bilal radiallahu anhu syndrome, that, you know, you put the rock on the chest, and what comes out in response is ahad, ahad. Right, when the iman is really there and it's tried, then it pushes the iman out. But those who are weak in iman, then they lose it, right? And it slips from their hands. And there's entire places which have lost deen. I mean, you go to places like Brazil, or you go to places in South America, where they say, oh yeah, our grandfathers, and you see it like painted in places where they have people with amama and they had beards and stuff. But their great grandchildren, if you tell them shahada, la ilaha illallah, they're like, what's that? They don't have any idea. And I remember one of our people, when I was in South Africa, one of the people from there, he actually went and he made hijrah. He stayed there and he started making mehnat. And alhamdulillah, I think many of the teachers went there when alhamdulillah, they were going to have the first graduation there of Hufaz who grew up there and had become Hafiz there. So there's a resurgence, but it's completely wiped out. And it's not there, only there. There's other places which were like 60, 70% Muslim. And again, from the government, when they said that, you know, if you're Muslim, then you don't get any federal aid and so on. If it was in the Far East or in Africa, one of these countries, you don't get any aid. And so people started changing their name to Christian names. And slowly by slowly, they started letting go of their identity until basically a place which was 60 or 70% Muslim was completely, it's like, you know, 20 or 30%. And now with the work of da'wah, alhamdulillah, it came back, right? But it's still not to the point where it was before. And so when we think that Islam is something that's always going to be there, it's not always just going to be there, right? It's something that you have to fight for, something that you have to hold on to, something that we take for granted. And we take it granted for in ourselves and particularly in our children. I mean, you look in this next generation. I remember when I first started, like, you know, giving lectures and working on with the youth, the struggle there was to keep them away from sin, right? Keep them away from girls. But now it's just like, you know, that's a small thing. You just want to keep them Muslim, you're happy, right? Because it's really, the situation is that bad. People don't believe in dua anymore. They don't know if there's a God anymore. You know, they don't. I mean, I've sat with someone in the masjid and he says, yeah, I believe in some parts of the Quran. I mean, you can't say I believe in some parts of the Quran. That's kufr, right? So sort of rectified him at that point. But it was scary. So it was things like that where they, you know, much of the way that people dressed and act, so much of Islam had been effaced. But despite that, alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, people still had some connection to deen. For example, there are certain things which were so ingrained in them, like halal food, right? Halal food. No matter what a person looked like or how they dress, if you ask them, you know, is this halal? It's like, what do you think? I'm not Muslim, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, of course it's halal. And it was almost an insult. And of course, like, we're super paranoid because is it machine slaughtered? There's so many other, and they don't know about all that. They're just like, of course, because it was part of their core identity. There's some things that they never let go of. And so, and even with, you know, looking the way they did, you know, I was asking our host that, you know, how is the situation? You know, like they can walk out with hand in hand, a boy and girl. And he's like, yeah, but they know not to cross the line. Meaning they still had some sense, right? Something that remained from before. But it was really weak. And then you go from an environment like that and behind the Fatih walls, and I described to you what the sight was, right? People in long jubbas, long beards, amamas, sisters in like, you know, almost semi-niqab, and they're just like, you know, there's something, and then they flee to the side. And I mean, it was a very different environment. So what was the difference? And I've alluded to this in, you know, talks in the past. And just to give you an idea of how conservative they were, this place was like the deen was thriving the way it was supposed to thrive. They preserved the real understanding of the deen. Like everything, every piece that you studied academically and thought that, okay, that's deen, that's deen, that's deen, that was there. You know, and you're like, wow. For example, even their halal. Part of Turkey. It's a very conservative niche there. And for example, like their halal certification, right? The company, they have a logo. So you look at the logo, and you know, usually people have a crescent. Their logo was Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, Hanbali, right? That's their logo. It's very telling, right? Because it shows their approach to fiqh. It shows their understanding. It shows their honoring of the tradition. And the reason it's so powerful, because that was the seed of Islamic erudition, legal thinking, Islamic governance in the entire world for, you know, entire period of time. And during that period of time, what they exuded, it was not some interpretation of Islam. That was Islam, right? That's what they had inherited from their forefathers coming down. That was deen, that was Islam. And so when they preserve that, it gives you an insight that, you know, we have all these intellectual arguments here in America where you have to rationalize and justify anything. You don't have to justify anything there because that was deen. Right? It's like sitting in a time capsule and going back in the time of, you know, Imam Bukhari and looking around and saying, like, what is your understanding of the deen? And whatever they inherited immediately from that, that was deen. You know, it was 150 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was so close to that time. It was just so real. It was so fresh. And whatever they understood, that was what deen was, not what we, you know, extrapolate 1400 years later reinterpreting it. And that's exactly what it was, what they had inherited. You know, like you talk about the following of the madhahib, you talk about the parda, you know, the separation between men and women. Well, I never saw, you know, the brother, even though she was very elderly, and didn't even catch a glimpse, right, even in passing of his wife in the house, even though it was close quarters. When my wife had to go for jilbab shopping, he said, yeah, my daughter-in-law can take her, or my daughter can take her, but there's a separate market, and if any guy goes in there, ooh, you're in for it, right? They'll hit you and, like, drive you out. I mean, there was an understanding that, you know, people just don't mix. There was the honoring of the guest. It doesn't matter how little you have, but you put your heart in front of the guest. I mean, I remember one night, I mean, I was so uncomfortable putting him, he's taking care of five people, and you know, it's five mouths to feed. So one day when we went out, and since his wife was disabled, he would be taking us out for dinner, and it's not necessarily cheap every single night. So one night he took us out, and so basically we concocted a plan. So we sent Abdullah, and he went and he paid for it. And he just came back and sat down. And so when he was asked for the bill, they said, yeah, it's taken care of. And I remember he looked at my son, and he it's like his heart was broken. And he just looked at him, he's like, don't ever do that again. Right? That was enough. I was like, I'm going to take as much as you want to host us, I'm going to host us, right? And he was quoting exactly from the Quran, right? فَرَاغَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ فَجَاءَ بِعَجْلٍ ثَمِينٍ. It was the hosting of Ibrahim alayhi salam. It was inculcated in them. He told me, for example, when we were going for the Jumu'ah Salah, he said, okay, this is how we do Jumu'ah Salah. And he said, like, afterwards, usually people will pray four rak'ah, and then they'll pray this, and they'll pray this. And I mean, you're thinking, why are you praying an extra four rak'ah? He says, you know, technically in the books of fiqh, and it's true, if you read it, if you have, the Jumu'ah Salah should be in the Jami Masjid. And if it's in the Na'ib, the Imam has to, or Khalifa has to appoint a Na'ib, or a Khalifa, to lead in a certain place. And if it's not, you know, it's like one of the conditions, technically, if you look at it. So while the Jummah does occur, they said, technically, what if it doesn't occur in the fiqh? So we just pray four rakats of Dhuhr just to cover ourselves, just in case. And if it doesn't need it, then it will be sunnah for us. But it's not one person doing it. It's the entire community does that. You know, just for one small ruling somewhere in a fiqh book, right? And that's the entire culture. Everyone acts on that. When you want to give, I remember my dad, he goes to Sure Turkey from time to time, and someone, they wanted to give sadaqah. They wouldn't take it from him. They don't take it from him. He was like, no, you host me so much and you do so much for me. Let me just give something. Let me donate something for you. I'm not giving it to you. I'm just donating for the cause. So then they said, oh, let us ask our teacher. They went back. And when they finally asked him, he said, you know, the reason they didn't take it because they said that we don't like to take any sadaqah except if we know if it's from pure wealth. Right? And that really struck my dad. It's like, wow, I mean, over here, we'll take anything you can give us, right? Whatever you want. Alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah. No questions asked. But they had, you know, the spirit. And the other thing that was so real over there is they were so connected to tasawwuf. It wasn't something that you're shy about. You know, you read, you know, Sheikh Nuhamin Keller, and, you know, and they write about there was a time in the Muslim Ummah where every family was connected to some righteous elder. And every, I mean, it was just a part of being Muslim. Maybe more or less, right? Sometimes people really don't do their lessons and they don't do sabaq and they don't really get into it. But at least they had that connection that they honored them, they respected them. They would go to them if they had to maybe make a big decision. And there was a place for the mashayikh of tasawwuf in society, and it was an accepted thing. And that's literally how it was over there. I mean, his daughter, forget about... read the maktubat. She was a hafizah of the maktubat of Mujaddid al-Faisani. Right, she had forget about memorizing the Quran. She had even memorized his maktubat, and those are heavy. I mean, when you look at the maktubat, we've studied some of it, and you go through it, and he's talking about all these things. And my wife was saying when she sat with his wife, she was like, she just had the picture. You know, she was talking about tajalliyat and all these things that no one ever like really talks about, right? Faith, like not all the faith and all these type of things. And it's completely different sort of, you would say, tradition, but the concepts, everything was there, right? All the pieces were there. And they thrived, right? They held on to their spirituality. Even the graves of the righteous, for example, he made it a point. He said, there's some salihin people, right? There's some salihin people coming. He says, we want you to go and meet him. And what he meant was awliya. That's the term that they use, right? For the awliya. Meaning people who were so advanced in their tasawwuf, they had just come back from Hajj. He said, let's go and ask and meet them and ask them for dua. I found it so amazing that this is what you bring a guest, and he didn't want me to take you top copy or, you know, I mean, he did. He took us to other places as well. But this was on the hit list that make you meet the righteous people, right? And when he was sitting with the kids, he opened up a whole book and he showed them a whole conference with our great ulama from the Deobandi tradition, Mufti Rafi and so on and so forth, Mullah Hasan Ali Nadwi, rahimahullah, and all of them. They were sitting with one of their great mashayikh, Sheikh Effendi, and, you know, the whole conference that they had, and all of the things, and even the stories and the type of advices that he would give, it was like you tore out of a page out of, you know, Indian tasawwuf and you pasted it in Turkey. Or you could tear a page out of, you know, Turkish tasawwuf and paste in India, because it was the same principles that existed within the deen in both places. Which just, you know, it gives you so much yaqeen. And it gives you so much firmness that, no, this is the reality, and all of this that we like deal with here in America, this is all just a joke and a farce. I mean, we're just kidding ourselves. They, you know, really held on to their tradition. I mean, even like, for example, even something so small as a beard, the amount of jazba and iman. So the brother I was with, one time he spoke English. So he never finished his school because his father had died. He was an orphan, so on and so forth. But he was very intelligent, mashallah. And he had studied and deen as well. So, you know, one time he was speaking English. And then a woman who was a physician, she basically looked at him. And she's like, oh, I didn't know that you could speak English. Because people don't speak English in Turkey. If you speak English in Turkey, that's like a big thing. And it's like, you're very educated. And they're like, and she's like, oh, you speak English? And he said that, yeah, he said, what do you think? I'm a, you know, garbage cleaner or something. And then, so she went on to ask him, she says, she asked him about his beard, right? He said that, she said, doesn't it get dirty or filthy, or don't you feel like, you know, because he had a long beard? She asked him a sort of a sarcastic question, right? So he says, you know, your hair, right? How many times you wash your hair, right? Might wash once a week, right? And he talked about like this. He said, like, there'll be rats running around in your hair. He said, you know, this beard, I wash it 5 times a day, right? 5 times a day. So, and he was so firm on it. I mean, his wife, when she had to go and see a physician, the way they looked at him, I mean, she wears, you know, niqab and whatnot, and so he just looked at her, he or she thought that they were like a nothing, right? And when he found out that they had graduated from one of the best, you know, universities, the entire technical universities in the whole Turkey, he was taken aback. He's like, what? He says, then why are you like this? As if it was like some ayib, right? She said, I spent 10 years in a madrasa, right? And then she completely blasted him, you know, because... Or whether he blasts him or not is a separate story, but these people not only live, they only not only had it, but they lived it. For example, he had a very luxurious apartment somewhere in a different part of town. And he said, you know, I didn't like the luxury, and I just wanted to be here closer to the sheikh, so I just left it, and I just put it on rent. So whatever money he gets from the luxurious apartment he gets, and he lives in, like I told you, it's like cardboard boxes. That's your nightstand. You know, like, you're talking about real, like, not, I shouldn't say poverty. It was very comfortable, very simple, very peaceful. And, there's an elegance to it, but it was not some, you know, high-rise apartment type of condo that you would live in. You know, relinquishing dunya, upholding to prayer, praying the Ishraq Salah, you know, whether it's Awabin, or like when he was talking about some business idea with my son, he's like, you know what, you don't worry about this. You just concentrate on your studies. That's the most important thing you can do, right? He said, this business is all dunya. You know, like turning your eyes away from the dunya, this was something that they were living, right? Everyone there was living. So now you think, okay, one reality across the river on that side, a completely different reality across the bridge on this side. What's the difference? What happened? So I'll tell you what I think happened, and I sort of something that I've seen in place and place again, is that when we were walking to Jummah Salah and we're just walking around that neighborhood, he said that he took me into a formal government madrasa, and then he took me into their madrasas. It was basically their Sheikh Effendi, he basically really pushed that people should start madrasas and have madrasas. So when, like he said, that apartment, that, I mean, everything's apartments, right? He said, that's madrasa. There's like hundreds of madrasas in like a small, like, and you take one, some classes here, and if you get to third year, maybe you're going to that person's apartment and that person's, and there's like, you know, Sheikhul Hadith refugees coming from Syria and they're teaching over there. I mean, it's a very unique environment. And he said, look, basically all around you are hundreds of madrasas, right? In just a very small area. And you just think that, how can you economically even sustain something like that? Like, if everyone just becomes an Alim and Hafiz, then what do you do for work? Like, how do you... But everyone... And then I reminded myself about when I first had started in the path of knowledge, that was one of the early questions that I had, you know, like, who's going to provide? And that was one of the... That, you know, Sheikh Hamza, when we were in the Haram, actually, in Mina, and I was sitting... It was early in my studying years, and it started raining in Mina, and all of a sudden a whole bunch of young Americans walked in, but they were all like sunnah bearing, bearded, turbaned, and like when I was growing up, no one used to be like that from America. So we got to talking, and they're like, yeah, I'm studying in Mauritania or Yemen, or, I mean, they were studying in all these places. So and they were connected with Sheikh Hamza at that time, and I asked, like, and they had families and they were doing this. I was like, how do you guys support yourself? And one of the brothers said something that really stuck with me. He said that the first thing that Sheikh Hamza told us that we have to stop worrying about, and that a student of knowledge should stop worrying about, is where his risks will come from. Allah will provide. And you saw that for the swath of an entire community. Allah provide. I mean, there was like jubbas that I would have maybe thought twice to buy for all my kids, right? Because, I mean, they cost money, but everyone's wearing them and walking around, alhamdulillah. I mean, Allah provides, right? Allah provides. But because they invested in scholarship, because they honored their scholarship, because, I mean, like I told you, like when those ulama came, people literally, they made a line after Jummah, and they would go and just to make musafah and ask for dua, right? And then they would take some dates and zamzam, and then they would go home. And before they go home, they would sit by the, you know, grave of some of the awliya, and, you know, just read Quran and send it for them, right? Or whatever the case may be. They were so connected, right, to the mashayikh and to the ulama, and I think that is a distinctive feature of where Islam thrives and where Islam fails. And if we want to, and that's a very big take-home message. I mean, you look at his wife, the simplicity of her life. It takes her like hours, maybe an hour to walk down the stairs or something. Or if she has to walk somewhere, it might take her 6 hours because she can hardly walk. And I, you know, immediately coming from America, I was like, oh, we'll find it, you know, a cure for that. And tell me what she exactly has. And then I actually read up on it and I was like, okay, maybe it's not really, you know, it's not really curable. it was a very idiopathic disease. We don't know exactly why it happens. And so very difficult for her to walk. So her entire life is, but she can't really move, but when she moves very slowly. She still hosted us. And so she would somehow, every day, her journey is to walk down the stairs, spiral staircase, to make it to her madrasa. She teaches 4 or 5 kids, and she comes up, and then she rests for the rest of the day. Now she could be living a nice lifestyle, she could be shopping, she could be doing so many other things that, you know, American women do. And all of that is accessible in Turkey. They have the same stores, the same malls. But she chose to live like that. And imagine your entire life just revolves around that. 4 or 5 kids that you give a bit of ilm to, you pray your salah, you eat your simple food, and that's it. And it's that when not one person, not 2 people, not 3 people, an entire community lives with that simplicity and with that singularity of purpose. They're not distracted by this and that. That's how you preserve that. That's how you create a community like that. That was the secret behind South Africa. That was the secret behind, you know, any place where you go and you see the deen thriving, that's the secret. That they honored ilm, and they honored the keepers of ilm, and they made sacrifices to hold that tradition. And I'll tell you, it's not even dependent on how much ilm you have. Because there was another sister there who was from, I think she's from Tampa actually, but from Costa Rican origin or something like that. And she's married to another brother who spent much of his life traveling, you know, in the middle. He was in, you know, Damascus and studying. And, you know, at the end of their journey, my wife was sitting with him, and, you know, they didn't have a formal curriculum as we have in our madaris. She wasn't a great alima in the sense that she basically had, like, mastered Arabic in 10 years or something. But, I mean, you would have done that in our madaris in 1 year or something, or maybe 1.5 years. But what she got along that process was something far more valuable, that sometimes when you complete the whole journey as an alim, it's like you completed the journey, but you missed the point, right? It's like you were on the boat, but you missed shore. So you finish it, but then you didn't get the spirit of the deen. And what she got, that's something that you can't put a price tag on. And I looked at the iftar department, and I looked at their library, and I was just thinking, wow, right? I mean, it was just like 1 or 2 bookshelves. And I mean, you look at, you know, Darul Zakaria and some of our things, they have, you know, Maktabat al-Shamila and hundreds of kitabs, and everything's computerized, and there's walls and walls of books. And, you know, and the ulama are such that they have photographic memories. It's like you go to Sheikh, the Grand Mufti that I studied under, like he says, if you tell him something, he's like, huh, it's in that shelf, in that thing, in that kitab, on this side of the page, in that book over here. Like it's, and he would sit and like dictate thousands of pages of ilm. I mean, their ilm maqam, I mean, these are our teachers, mashallah, they were our teachers. But you look at this, it wasn't necessarily that they were the most prolific ulama, but they were not only alim, but they were amil. They practiced on what they learned, and they had qadr for it. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted that, He preserved them. And that's why you can have an entire generation in the US, even if you raise ulama here, if they're also connected to the tasawwuf, if they're also connected to spirituality and raising, then ilm is something that just makes kibr in a person. And sometimes, sometimes casts aspersions on the deen. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not make us amongst those people that become an argument against the deen than for the deen. But the main thing, principle from this last take-home message is that, you know, moving forward in the United States, if you want to preserve deen and you want to revitalize the deen, you don't have to come up with a new plan, right? The curriculum is already done. You just have to, you have to make the sacrifices to reignite that sanad and that legacy of traditional scholarship. So everyone who's listening, if they become an alim, that's still less, right? And if everyone and their brother and sister also became an alim and alima, that'd still be less. No problem, right? We should always commit ourselves and dedicate ourselves to be students of knowledge. that will preserve deen in us, and it will preserve deen in our progeny, and inshallah will become a source of spreading it in this country as well. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are able to honor knowledge, to continue to be students of knowledge, and preserve the deen and the knowledge of the deen in ourselves and our progeny. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.